while we open the Word of God together to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 in our ongoing sort of a mini-series on Jeremiah. Well, in comparison to the size of the book, I suppose it's a mini-series. And we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 23. We sort of slowed down. The first 20 chapters we covered in three sermons, and now we've been taking the following chapters one at a time. I'm not sure how that will go as we go through. I'm sort of taking it as we find it. So I don't really know how long we're going to spend in Jeremiah. But this evening we are looking at verses 1 to 8. And initially, as you know, I've been going through the book and identifying the key verses, if we can say that, in each chapter, and then giving a heading. And initially, verses 5 and 6 were the key verses, which are quite obviously key verses, and the key verses in Jeremiah 23. And I'd given the heading of the Christ of his ministry, again keeping in with the letter C headings for these chapters. But as I looked at this, a bit like when I looked last week at chapter 22, and I turned it into a biography of Jehoiakim, this evening we're going to look at verses 1 to 8. And we're going to look at it under the heading, The Message to the Shepherds. The Message to the Shepherds. We'll read the first 8 verses together. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my flock. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Well, we have 4 headings for these 8 verses this evening, and preachers always love when their passage breaks up evenly, and that's the way it's happened for us this evening. Each point covers 2 verses, and the headings are the cruel shepherds in verses 1 and 2, the caring shepherds in verses 3 and 4, the chief shepherd in verses 5 and 6, and the corresponding salvation in verses 7 and 8. First of all, the cruel shepherds, verses 1 and 2. First of all, we have here in this verse the condemnation. Woe be unto the pastors. Pastor is just another word for shepherd. Means the same thing. A pastor is meant to be a shepherd of souls. He is meant to be those who looks after the souls of God's people. In fact, a shepherd or a pastor is meant to be like God. God looks after his people. And one of the things you'll see in this passage is the great contrast between how the cruel shepherds act and the caring and then ultimately the chief shepherd acts. There is particular judgment for those who lead others in religion. One of the things you notice in the life of the Lord Jesus is how he spoke in scathing terms against the religious leaders. He never quite spoke that aggressively against the ordinary people. It's not that the ordinary people were not sinners or not rebels and so on, but there was a greater judgment against those who claimed to be the shepherds, who claimed to be the leaders and the pastors. And it frightens the life out of every man, and it should frighten the life out of every man that claims to be a shepherd of God's people. In Matthew 23, you needn't turn there, but it's a well-known passage. In Matthew 23, there are 8 specific woes declared against the scribes and Pharisees for various reasons. Hypocrisy being the main one. Then preventing men entering the kingdom. The Lord Jesus said to them, you do not enter the kingdom and you prevent others doing so as well. They took advantage of widows in their homes. They pretended to pray for the eye of man. They literally, the Lord Jesus said, made men worse by their ministry. They made them twice the sons of hell by even going over land and sea. They misapplied, they misapplied truth. They did not observe the serious matters of the law, and they appeared to be religious outside, but wicked inside. They're just some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said about the scribes and the Pharisees. In James chapter 3, verse 1, James says, my brethren, be not many masters, and that word master there means teacher. Be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And every man that takes the leadership among God's people must be aware of this. So that is the condemnation. Woe be unto the pastors. But then, second of all, in this first heading, the contradiction. The contradiction we have here. The pastors that destroy and scatter. It's a contradiction because these are the very ones who are meant to build and to strengthen, and they are the ones who are destroying and scattering. It is a contradiction of their call, and it's a contradiction of everything that they are meant to be. A comparative verse, you needn't turn to it again, Ezekiel 34 verse 2 says, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. And here's the point, should not the shepherds feed the flocks? In other words, this is the contradiction again. They're doing this. They are looking after their own selves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Should they not be giving themselves for the flock in their prayer, in their teaching, in their counsel? Should not their lives be for the sake of the flock? Well, this brings a question to mind. Why were they destroying instead of building? Well, you could probably give many answers, but I think there's some fundamental answers that we have in Jeremiah. Just a couple I will bring your attention to. In chapter 2 verse 8 we read, the priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. First of all, we see here in this verse, there was never the question, where is the Lord? That never entered the equation. The question of where does God fit into the situation was never raised. God was a byproduct of their religion. In fact, quite often, God became an obstruction to their religion. We see that in the ministry of Jeremiah. We saw in the last couple of messages, when Jeremiah spoke, they say, we will not listen. In fact, we were reading that at home just a couple of days ago, up in chapter 43, I think it is. We will not listen to the word of God. This word that you are bringing. So not only did they not ask the question, where is the Lord? When the Lord spoke, they would not listen. They would not hear. And they that handle the law knew me not. I saw a guard in a Garda van yesterday pass by in our estate. And he was driving. And as he was driving, and many of us are guilty of this, but it just looked really bad. As the guard was driving, he was looking down, texting. As he was driving through a housing estate. And I'm thinking, how bad is that? The man who was meant to enforce the law. Now they, and here again, this is the, you know, I don't want to go on a rant about that, but, you know, they're allowed to use their phones, which is a strange thing. But there he was driving with his head in the phone, and I just thought of this. The ones who handle the law knew me not, which is far more serious than a policeman texting. Then in Jeremiah 10, verse 21, for the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. I mentioned to somebody during the week something that stuck with me from, well, many things have stuck in my mind that Al Martin has said as I've listened to him over the years. But one thing that's definitely stuck in my mind, and I said this to somebody just a couple of days ago, I can't remember the conversation, but I remember saying this point. Al Martin one time when he was preaching said, I do not want to have a church that is respectable, a respectable membership of Reformed Baptists, who end up in hell. He said, my ministry is number one that I know I am going to be with the Lord and then to bring you with me. Everything else in comparison to that is irrelevant. Here were pastors who had become brutish and become oppressive of their people, and Jeremiah gives the reason in 10:21. Because they had not sought the Lord themselves. But then in chapter 12, the prophet describes the extent of the devastation upon the nation. In chapter 12, verse 10, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. In other words, the imagery is here. They will crush people to get their way, to get what they want. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Oh, there's such a balance to be achieved for pastors. There's such a balance to be achieved for shepherds of God's flock. We are to be so careful. We are to be so careful on one side not to become those who will just be men pleasers and just do what people want. But then on the other side, not to be those who will destroy people in our path. Thirdly, then, we have the consternation. They destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. They destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. This is God's consternation. They are doing this not to people that they own, but people who have been given to them to look after God's flock, God's people. This is Christ's church. Again, we don't have time to go to Ezekiel 34, but if you go there, the amount of times that, I think it's something like 14 times, the little phrase, my flock, and then also my sheep, is mentioned. And there's this constant declaration that the way that the shepherds are treating these people is they are treating them so awfully. But these are God's people. It's not just when David spoke to the Amalekite who claimed to have assisted Saul in his death. David said to him, how wast thou not afraid to touch the Lord's anointed? And that works both ways, doesn't it? I've heard stories in recent time. This is a present reality in Reformed churches where ministers are being literally attacked by their congregation. But it works the other way as well, where ministers attack the congregation. This shouldn't be. This only happens when we all lose sight of the fact that we are God's people. That we belong to God. That we do not have the right before God to treat each other in an ungracious and unloving way. We are to love one another. We are to care for one another. We are to protect one another. Just like we would do with our little children. We are to protect them. We do that because they belong to us, physically speaking. Well, the people of God belong to the Heavenly Father. How should we treat the souls of those who are born of God? But then we have, fourthly, under this heading, the consequence. The consequence in verse 2. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. The consequence is that God becomes their enemy. God is against the pastors. Again, it's this emphasis of God having a bigger issue. It's not that the ordinary people, if you want to use the term lay people, are not enemies of God as well. But God's main issue is with the leaders. Notice here the three charges against them. The three charges against them. Ye have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not visited them. This is the great call. I remember reading the Reformed Pastor. It was one of the very first Puritan paperbacks I read as a young believer. I always felt the call to the ministry, and I remember coming across this book by Richard Baxter. I was going to say John Flavel there, but Richard Baxter, who wrote that book, and was so impressed. Richard Baxter had, I think it was 800 families in his congregation. 800 families. And he catechized every family. Now, I think he got around to them at least, I think it was either once a year or once every 2 years. But he made a point of getting to every family, 800 families. And it wasn't cars in those days. But he made a point of visiting every family in his congregation. And so he could sit down and he said in that book, The Reformed Pastor, that he achieved more in 1 year catechizing than he achieved in 20 years in the pulpit. What an amazing statement. And Baxter was a man who valued the pulpit. But he said he achieved more in 1 year catechizing people, you know, one to one or one to a family, than he did in many years in pulpit ministry. The other thing he noted actually in that book was how people had a lack of understanding. Even though they heard the doctrines of the faith preached regularly, how much they had a lack of understanding of some of the most basic principles and doctrines of the faith. So he really emphasized in that book the importance of visitation, of catechizing on a personal level with the congregation. One of the problems with the modern church is this: it's not just doctrinal. Now, I'm not claiming to be innocent in this area, in case you're thinking, well, you know, you've got somewhere to go on this. You're right, I do. I've got to improve. Every pastor has to improve in this area. But one of the problems I see in the modern church is not just doctrinal, not just regarding worship, but in this area, that the only time most of the people see their pastor or the elders is when they go to church. That shouldn't be the case. That shouldn't be the case. It is the responsibility of elders, and especially the minister, to know their flock. The Word of God tells elders to know their flock, to know their state, to know how they are doing. But then consider, even though the shepherds failed in their work, God would not fail in His. Behold, and there's a sarcasm here, isn't there? There's a serious sarcasm here. I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. You're not visiting. You're not reaching out. But I will. And I will reach out in judgment upon you. This also reminds us, doesn't it, of the seriousness of being part of a church. You know, the seriousness of those who are in leadership, of those who have the responsibility of looking after the flock, but also the responsibility of the flock and the interdependence, not just between the elders and the members of the church, but the interdependence of all members together. I mean, the New Testament doesn't just talk about a professional clergy that do all the work. It's all the church. So therefore, when somebody is missing, think about it this way. I remember in one church I used to attend, I was a member of, one person said one time that the reason they went to the midweek meeting is that they knew, one, they'd be prayed for if they didn't go, and then two, they would get at least a half a dozen phone calls the next day. That's what we should be doing. Not, you know, just to put each other under pressure. And not just to get people to do things for the eye of man. But we should care for each other, shouldn't we? And I know that is quite prevalent in this church. And that's great. That's wonderful. But it can never be done too much. It can never be done too much. We need to care for one another. And we need to reach out to one another. Our second heading is the caring shepherds, and we'll try and be briefer with these points in verses 3 and 4. The caring shepherds, what a contrast we'll see here. And first of all, we'll notice these shepherds will come from the midst of the gathered remnant. And I will gather the remnant of my flock. In the next verse, I'm putting the two verses together in case you're wondering my point there. If you put the two verses together, and you'll see this. In contrast, the cruel shepherds were not of the remnant. The cruel shepherds were hirelings. The cruel shepherds were not called by God. Secondly, these shepherds themselves, these caring shepherds, are fruitful. And they shall be fruitful and increase. It's not enough for a shepherd to be able. He must be fruitful. It's not enough that he has ability, but he must be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This must be for all of us, and especially for the shepherd, especially for the elders, especially for all those who seek to lead God's people. It's not perfectionism. But Paul said to Timothy that all may see your advance, that all may see your growth. And Peter's last words in 2 Peter 3 and the very last verse of the epistle, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And that is what we're all called to be. We're called to be strong in the grace. But particularly here, Paul is charging the pastor. Timothy was the pastor of the church. And he's charging Timothy to be strong, that is, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses," listen to this, "the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So therefore, Timothy's charge is not only to be strong himself, but to look among the flock and to see, not as they're gifted men, but faithful men. They're the ones, Timothy, that you are to pass on the baton to. They are the ones that you are to commit these things to. We are looking for faithfulness among men, Timothy, Paul says, not just gift. Yes, gift is important. Of course, gift is important. But most of all, Timothy, we're looking for faithfulness. Then thirdly, these shepherds would be established by God. Verse 4, "And I will set up shepherds over them." I will set up shepherds over them, God says. It is God that is doing it. We long to see more elders in this church, don't we? No one more than I do, really say that with all my heart, longs to see more elders. But we want God to raise them. We want God to set them up. We want God to appoint them in that real sense. We don't want... One of the things I grieve over in the past is seeing churches where the respectable men are the ones, they're businessmen, or they're successful men. And that's the main reason they're chosen. And they end up becoming elders when they're not elders. Quite often, they make great deacons, because quite often they're businessmen, so they make good deacons. And again, on a human level, I'm not saying that deacons we should just, because in Acts chapter 6, the overwhelming requirement for deacons was to be, or the diaconate, or the men, the seven men to be chosen, was that they'd be full of the Holy Spirit. Then fourthly, we see these shepherds, these caring shepherds, would feed the flock, which shall feed them. The idea here is that the flock is starving. The flock is perishing. The flock is being destroyed and being scattered, not being fed. These shepherds, these ones, and Paul, when you read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, and Paul, how he describes the way that he was among them, and not only working with his own hands, but he says that he treated them as a nurse feeds and cares for her own children. That's how Paul was in the midst of his people. This is a very uncomfortable message to preach when you're a pastor, by the way, because you're so conscious of your own deficiencies. And it's probably one message where I'm not looking in the eye less than usual, because I'm looking into my own soul at this moment. But then fifthly, the blessed outcome. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking. All the things, all the negatives, all the things that had come upon them because of these false shepherds. Just this week, Christina Buckley died, and she was one of the people who brought to a head all these scandals, and she was in Golden Bridge, and all the awful way she was treated by the nuns and by the priests and by the religion of this land. And this was no different in these times, in biblical times. The people were afraid. They were dismayed. They had want because these so-called shepherds were not protecting them, but instead were abusing them. Before we go to our third main heading, back in chapter 3, we have almost the same thing stated in two verses that we have in verses 3 and 4 in our present chapter. In chapter 3 of Jeremiah, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." We need Davids as ministers and as elders. And we need to be that as members of the church. We need to have the heart of God. Yes, we fail. Yes, we say things we shouldn't say. But we need to get back to this principle of loving God's people with the heart of God. Then thirdly, we have the chief shepherd. And we will be brief on this point, even though I feel that's wrong, for it's the main text. The chief shepherd, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." And we'll stop there. I'll give you the points as we go through. First of all, note one. They would be delivered soon, but they would be only a reflection of the deliverance to come. They would be delivered soon from Babylon, but that would be only a reflection of the deliverance to come under Christ. "Behold, the days come." And we see then in verses 7 and 8 the idea of looking back to the deliverance of Egypt and then the deliverance of Babylon. But a day is coming when the Lord himself would come. Then secondly, the great shepherd who would oversee this deliverance would be not just a shepherd, but first of all, he would be the son of David, that I will raise unto David. This would be David's son. The very first verse in the New Testament describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Second of all, he will be righteous. A righteous branch, he is called. Consider here, and I've never thought about this before, but I thought about this today as I was preparing the message. A righteous branch out of an unrighteous tree. The Lord Jesus Christ came out of humanity, and out of the nation of Israel in particular, but he was not tainted with the sin of humanity. He was a righteous branch out of an unrighteous tree. Then thirdly, he will be a king, and a king shall reign. His reign is a reign of grace. Hebrews 2:7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Why? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The Lord Jesus Christ is crowned King, King of grace, so he could taste death for every man. What a wonderful King the Lord Jesus Christ is. Men become king for their own aggrandizement. Christ becomes king for the sake of his people, to bless in the kingdom of grace the heirs of the same. Fourthly, he will be successful. It says, prosper. Prosper in what? Isaiah 53 gives us the answer. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What a difference. Under these false, cruel shepherds, God's work is destroyed. But under this chief shepherd, the work of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Then fifthly, he will be just. He shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Again, unlike all that went before him in the nation, with the exception of few. Unlike the kings and the prophets of Israel who rejected the Lord, who would none of God's word, he will be just. Says the Lord Jesus Christ that it was his meat, it was his food to do the Father's will. That's what he loved to do. To do the will of God. He lived to do God's will. It was God's will to bring blessing to God's people. Then sixthly, he will be the one who will bring full salvation. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Everything up to him was only potential. But in his days, Judah shall be saved. There was the promise of salvation. There was the promise of deliverance. But actual salvation and actual deliverance came in the days of Christ. Can I say this reverently? If Christ had not come to earth and lived in our place and died in our place and rose from the dead and went to glory for us, everyone in heaven would have had to leave who would have not been saved by the death of Christ. Now, I know that's a foolish thing to say in one sense. But everything leading up to the life and death of Christ was a promise that could only be fulfilled in his days. In his days, Judah shall be saved. Seventhly, he will be God manifest in the flesh. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. I know I referred to this some months ago, the poem by McShane, but I think it's a good opportunity again. I can't resist the opportunity to read you the words of McShane. This is what he said. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seem nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tsidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me, by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tsidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field. My cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. From while life's fever, my God sets me free. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. We'll stand for prayer. Oh Lord, we did not finish the last point, but we could not go further. For Lord, we wanted to leave the last word with Christ. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. We worship Christ even this night, knowing that our all is in Him. All we have is in Christ, our chief shepherd, our great shepherd of our souls. O Lord, help us to love Him as He has loved us. Help us to live for Him as He has lived for us. Forgive us, Lord, all our sins, all the times we have been like those wrong and false and cruel shepherds. Every time we have not prayed for one another, every time we have not loved one another, every time we have lived for self, every time we have put self before God and the saints. Forgive us, Lord, all our sins. Be with us this night. We give thee thankfulness and gratefulness for the provisions that we shall partake of even at the end of this service. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.